As you remain seated, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message. We pray that as we hear the message of the cross this morning, it may be the power of God to our salvation, and that it may also be the wisdom of God and not the foolishness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, writes this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will frustrate. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, or the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So we're in 1 Corinthians. We're now in our third week in this great book, this great epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And you'll remember what we've been saying, that there are all sorts of what sparked off this apostolic letter to the church in Corinth were all the pastoral issues that were arising in the church. In this sense, 1 Corinthians is not like many of other of Paul's apostolic letters, because many of his other letters just deal with doctrine. So, for example, Romans is a massive exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a big theological treatise. The same is true with the Galatian epistle, where Paul is counteracting the heresy of the Galatian church. So these are very doctrinal letters. When you come to 1 Corinthians, what you discover, what has sparked Paul, what has inspired him, what has fired him to write this apostolic letter, are not so much doctrinal issues, although there are doctrinal issues involved. What has inspired him to write this letter were the pastoral issues. And the pastoral issues were arising in this church because of the pagan culture in which Corinth was based. What was happening was that the pagan culture and the pagan worldview was invading the church, so that people in the church were starting to behave like pagans. And this got quite extreme, and you will come across it later on in the epistle, because Paul has to rebuke somebody who's sleeping with his father's wife. Now, whether she was sleeping with the father and the son at the same time isn't made clear, but being current, probably a menage a trois was going on in the congregation. So Paul has to deal with this. I mean, this is a pastoral issue that needs to be dealt with. And what Paul discovered and what he knew was that because they're embracing the pagan worldview, of sex was basically, look, they had this slogan in Corinth, and Paul picks it up later in his epistle. The pagan view, their slogan was, look, you've got the stomach, it's for food. That's it, basically. So what he's saying there, say, well, look, you've got the stomach, and what's the stomach for? It's for food. That's natural, normal, follow, stomach, food. The two go together. You've got a body. The body, what do you need that for? Sex. Stomach for food, body for sex, sex for the body, food for the sex. It's obvious, simple, natural. It's normal. What are you getting so worked up about over this morality business? It's just a biological drive. You know, you're hungry, you eat. You're tired, you sleep. You want sex, you have sex. Big deal. Biological, natural, normal. That's basically what everybody in England's being taught, isn't it? It's a biological drive. Just be careful, you know. You can get nasty diseases, so take precautions, but otherwise, phew, Bob's your uncle. That's being taught everywhere. That's just pagan view. Now, Paul has to write, say, well, you know, okay, the Bible does teach that sex is a natural drive. It's been implanted by God in the time of man's innocency. It says in the prayer book. So sex is natural, it's normal, it's how God made us. But within marriage. It's a normal drive, but within marriage. And the Corinthians said, well, whew, dear, that's hard. I mean, you know, when we say that, if we agree that sex is just a natural thing, that's fine. We're at one with our pagan culture. But when you insist on marriage, Paul, we're now out of step with our pagan culture. Don't you get tired being out of step with our culture? Don't you? I do. Wears me down. I'm always having to say yes, but, yes, but, yes, I know, but. And wouldn't it be easy if we just, let's just shave off all those difficult doctrines and agree where we can and just go with the flow. Wouldn't it be easier? Be a lot easier. Man, standing up all the time and saying yes, but I'm getting tired. Let's just lower all the doctrinal distinctives. And you know, this has been such a temptation that actually has been an evangelistic strategy of the church in the past. Basically, have you ever heard this? You went to evangelistic meetings and said, listen, this is how you do it. What you do is, when you're trying to evangelize, you go out into the world and you say, listen, guys, we're Christians. But don't let that put you off, because we're just like you. We like the same things you like. We like the same food you like. We go to the same holidays you guys go. We're just like you. We're not weird. I know we believe in Jesus, but if you just listen to us, you'll discover he's a really cool dude, and he said lots of cool things. And you know, let's not get bent out of shape for all the differences. Let's just focus on what unites us, and the church will explode. Thousands will want to, they'll be hammering on the doors to go, let me in, let me in. No. Why not? The reason why not is because at the end of the day, no matter how winsome you try to be, no matter how sensitively you put across the gospel so you don't get anybody's back up and you try and present it in just the way that nobody will find it offensive, at the end of the day, at the heart of the gospel, there is something completely incompatible with the way men and women of the world think. Completely incompatible. Paul says later on in his epistle, he says this: the man without the Spirit of God, that is, you're non-Christian, the man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things of God, because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You got that? At the root of Christianity is a message that the natural man cannot, will not receive. He cannot understand them because they are foolishness to him. Paul says that. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are dying in their sins, dying without God and without hope in the world. The message of the cross is foolishness. Now, the trouble is, all of us here have heard the message of the cross over and over and over again. I mean, some of you may not have heard it clearly, but on the whole, all of us have heard it, the message of the cross. So to us, it's not foolish. We just say, yeah, the message of the cross, yeah, normal. Think about what it sounds to like, what you believe, think about what it sounds like to a non-Christian. So I'm going to just update the gospel and put it into a modern context so you can see just how foolish it is. So let's imagine this role play. I'm going to do a bit of role play now. So just imagine yourself in this situation. There you are at work, completely secular environment, okay? So a colleague of yours says to you, tell me what you believe. Now, have they ever asked that? I mean, they've never asked me, but perhaps they know I'm a vicar and I'll, you know, anyway. On the whole, they don't ask. If they ask you that, that's great. Tell me, what do you believe? And you say, well, I believe this man called Jesus Christ, who is God. Okay. Tell me that. You believe a man was God? Yeah. Okay. One or two issues around that, but let's go with the flow. Okay. What did this man do? This God. Well, he lived a normal life. He worked a regular job, apart from the last 3 years of his life when he went around preaching and did some miracles. Cool. That sounds okay. What was his job? Well, he worked at Quick Fit as a Quick Fit fitter. What? Yeah, he did. He worked at QuickFit. They were really, really sad when he went off to preach for the last 3 years, because that guy could take tires off and on like you wouldn't believe. You're telling me God worked at QuickFit? Yes. Okay, this is starting to sound strange now. Why would God do that? Tell me about his parents. Well, yeah, his dad was God too. Two gods now. Well, no. Well, there's the Holy Spirit too. So there's three, but they're not all gods. This is getting complicated, isn't it? There are three persons, all God, but one God. Right. I'm with you. Okay, that was his dad. Tell me about his mum. Well, his mum was a 16-year-old virgin. That's impossible. Why? There are no 16-year-old virgins in the country. That's very rare. The British government's policy in schools has made sure that that doesn't happen. But you're telling me he was born of a virgin. That's impossible. So why was he born of a virgin? Well, he was born of a virgin because he had to come down from heaven as God, born of a virgin, from his father. Because his father, 4,000 years previously, had written a bunch of rules on rocks in the desert. His father had written rules on rocks in the desert. Yes, he gave them to Moses. Moses lost the first lot, so he had to go up the mountain and get a second lot. Then he came down, and those rules were written on the rocks in the desert, and you've broken those rules, and because you've broken those rules, you're a sinner and going to hell. Oh, please. Please. Are you being serious? Yes. What are those rules that I've never heard of? What are those rules that I'm meant to have kept and that I haven't kept because I haven't heard of them? But what are the rules that are sending me to hell? Well, the first thing is you shouldn't worship idols. I don't worship idols. I've never worshipped an idol in my life. Okay, the other one is you shouldn't bear false witness. Bear false witness, what's that? Well, you shouldn't say bad things about people. I don't do that. Name me another one. You shouldn't commit adultery. I've been faithfully married all my life. That is the gospel. That is how it comes across to your non-Christian friends. It is foolishness to them. I can imagine your non-Christian friends saying to you, now, if you believe that, go home and take a rest, because you must be really tired carrying all that stuff around with you. Do you see? Do you see how absurd it sounds? When you try to present the gospel to a complete pagan, to a complete non-Christian who's perishing, that just sounds like foolishness to them. Doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense today. It didn't make sense when Paul was writing the letter. He says that, doesn't he? That this message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to the pagan Greek, to the pagan Roman. Why is it foolishness to them? Because it's just ridiculous, as I mentioned last week, that God would die on a cross. That is simply impossible, because the cross was made for the lowest of the low. The cross was made for terrorists. The cross was made for the dregs of society. The cross was made for the poor, the outcasts, the scum of the earth. And to say that God would come down and die on a cross, that just doesn't fit. Remember what they said to Jesus when he was dying on the cross. Come down. If you're God, come on down. If you come down, Jesus, then we'll believe you. Because then we'll believe that you're mightier than Caesar, that you're mightier than Pontius Pilate, that you're mightier than Rome, that you're stronger than death. Come on down, then we'll believe you. This idea of God dying on a cross is just ridiculous. It was ridiculous to the pagan Greeks, the pagan Romans. It was ridiculous to religious people as well. It was ridiculous to the Jews. Remember when Peter had just declared Jesus to be the Messiah? Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, yes. And now I'm going to be killed. I'll be handed over to the Sanhedrin. I'll be handed over to the Romans, and they're going to crucify me and put me to death. Mark says that he spoke plainly about this. Peter goes, oh, come on. No. That's not how it works. The Messiah can't die on the cross. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. The Messiah's come to restore the boundaries of Israel. The Messiah's come to bring us peace, to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. Don't talk to me about the cross, Jesus, said Peter. And today, of course, the cross is equally foolish. The cross is foolish for people who are thirsting for justice. Our modern world, a postmodern, post-Christian world, is obsessed with justice. And we preach the cross. The cross does not speak of justice. The cross speaks of injustice. Our modern world wants freedom. We speak of freedom. We want to be free, to be happy, to throw off restraints, to realize our inner potential, to realize our full potential as human beings. We want to be able to be free, to cast off our shackles. And Jesus says, no. When you follow me, you take up your cross. And you follow me. That doesn't sound like freedom, does it? That doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like slavery. There was you've heard of the philosopher called Nietzsche, haven't you? The non-Christian German philosopher. I was talking to Thomas about him the other day. Apparently he was the son of a bishop. His father was a bishop. Just shows how sons of clergy can really fall away. Nietzsche developed a philosophy that gave rise to National Socialism in Germany. And his big argument was that we Christians need to be redeemed from our need for redemption. Because when Nietzsche heard the gospel, and he must have heard it quite clearly, I would guess, from his dad, he wrote this book. And in this book he said, I am Zarathustra, the godless. These teachers of resignation, talking about the clergy, these teachers of resignation, whatever is small and sick and scabby, they crawl like lice, and only my nausea prevents me from squashing them. That's what Nietzsche thought. When he understood the gospel. Terrible. And that's the situation. That's the situation that Paul was in. That's the situation we're in today. And that will be the situation in the future. This situation isn't going to change because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then, of course, this gives rise to another question. I know you're begging me to answer it. I can tell. The other question is this, if that's true, Nigel, if that's true, why would God give a message that he knew was going to be foolishness? Why would God do that? Now, I'm glad you asked that question, because actually Paul knew you were going to ask that question, because he's answered it, okay? Because in this text, he's answered that very question. Let me read it to you. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Now there's the answer. You say, what? Where's the answer? There's the answer. Look at this. It's really odd. There's an imbalance in that text that makes you go a bit like that. Because look at this. Let me read it to you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay. Now you've got the but to us who are being saved, so it's perishing, foolish, saved. You'd expect wisdom, wouldn't you? That would balance it out. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. But he doesn't say that. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, when you read that text and you go, well, Paul, why have you just frustrated your syntax? Why do you just make, you know, it's not symmetrical. The foolishness of God is that to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it should be the wisdom of God. But he said it's the power of God. It is the power of God is salvation. Well, what's he saying? Well, he's saying, look, I'm talking about the cross, and you must realize that what happened on the cross was not an accident. Okay? Bear with me. What happened at the cross had been planned by God before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't an accident. So put that in your head. This meant that God had been thinking about this for eternity. And in the first sermon, you remember Peter's first sermon, the first apostolic sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So this isn't a mistake. If it was a random mistake, you could say, well, it's foolish, but it's not a random mistake because it's happened according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And God did this in order to frustrate man. How does that work? Richard Hooker, one of the great Anglican theologians, once wrote that the whole purpose of salvation, listen to this, get on board here, the whole purpose of salvation is to reduce man to the obedience of God. Reduce man to the obedience of God. And that's what happened when God, through a deliberate plan and foreknowledge, presented Jesus Christ as the salvation of the world through the cross. Now you say to me, well, how does that work? Why is that frustrating? How does that frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent? Well, let me put it to you like this. Think about this. Imagine for a moment you're John Humphreys. You know that guy who does all those interviews early morning? He's nails. He really skewers people, doesn't he? Or Jeremy Paxman. Boy, I'd hate to come before him. And these guys, so they're in their chairs, aren't they? These big chairs. And the poor subject is brought in. And they get interrogated. And what Jeremy Paxman, what John Humphreys do is they decide whether the answers they give are good or not. I mean, that's basically what they're doing. So they're interrogating people. And so what happens is Jesus comes along and he dies on the cross. Now, you're a pagan Greek. So there you are in your chair. You're pagan Greek. You're a Roman. I'm going to decide now, God, whether this fits in with my worldview. Because if it doesn't fit in with my worldview, off you go. Leave the stage. So there I am, I'm a pagan Greek, and begin Jesus. So Jesus begins, well, I was born, I was crucified. Stop right there. That doesn't make sense to me, says the pagan Greek. That doesn't compute. That doesn't follow. Crucifixion for God doesn't work. Off you go. Bye-bye. I'm not interested in you because you do not fit in with my worldview. So rather being reduced to the obedience of God, I'll reduce God to the obedience of me because I'll decide. Okay, try again. Here you've got a religious person, a Jew, a religious person, a moral person. Start Jesus. Well, I'm God's son. I was born and I went to die on the cross. Stop right there. Why? It doesn't make sense to me. You see, us religious people, we're moral, clean, living types. And we don't like this blood and gore business. We like to think about nice things. And also, dying as a crucifixion, what you're saying is that you associate with the low and the immoral and this wounded and the sick in society. And we're good, we're nice religious people. And we think all those awful people who live all over there, they should just pull out their socks and do something good with their life. But you dying on the cross means you identify with them, not with us. Please exit. Let's bring up to date, shall we? A Notting Hill liberal. So here you've got these people, live in Notting Hill. They do country lunches. Heard about country lunches? For all their friends, Notting Hill. They've got lots of friends at the BBC. So Jesus comes in and says, listen, this guy would say, I live in Notting Hill. I tell you one thing. I have got right on opinions. I do not have an off-message opinion in my body. And guess what, Jesus? Also, I control the BBC. So together, we could get a good vibe going. If you just make something presentable to us, then we can work together and I can make you very popular because I control the levers of power in this country and I've got my thought police everywhere. I've got the Inquisition out there. And in fact, we're the new Vatican, we're the new Curia, we've got the new Inquisition, we're the new clergy. So listen to us. Jesus comes along and says, you've got to take up a cross and follow me. What? What about my desires? You've got to nail them. You've got to give them up. that doesn't seem like freedom to me. Sorry, Jesus, it's foolish what you're saying. So you see, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness back then, it's foolishness now, it'll be foolish in the future. Because it just doesn't make sense that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world, just doesn't compute. And then Paul says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Do you know what he's doing there? He's quoting Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet had a particular problem in his day and age because the Jews at the time, they'd worked God out. And they understood that God was a bit of a stickler for things that were done in worship. I mean, you shouldn't swear. You should clean yourself up when you come to church. Put on your best, look good in front of God, folks. I mean, you know, come on. And so they reckoned, well, so long as we keep outwardly the law, so long as outwardly we're fine and moral and spruced up, we can do an end run around God, because inwardly we can think and do what we like. So long as we're presentable. There used to be lots of Anglicans like that. Do you know that? Churches were full. Anglican churches. Full of moral, upright people who outwardly conformed, praised God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. Do you know what God said? No. That is not going to work. And I'm going to destroy your intelligence. I'm going to destroy your wisdom. You saw the power I had when I rescued you out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and miracles. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. And now you dare say that you don't need to worship me with your heart and your minds, and I'll be satisfied with the offerings of praise from your lips. Think again. And God said, this time you're going to be amazed. Not by my outstretched arm reaching you in deliverance and salvation. You'll be amazed by my outstretched arm that is now coming, and I'll turn it against you in acts of judgment. And what happened? The Babylonians came. Do you know what the Babylonians did? They took off all the theologians, all the intelligence, all the people of Jerusalem. They raised that citadel of theological learning, that citadel of theological wisdom, and they raised it to the ground, and they took all the Jews out of Israel into Babylonia, where they no longer learned Hebrew. They no longer learned about the great I Am. They no longer learned about Elohim. They no longer learned about Yahweh. What they learned instead, and what they memorized, were the pagan deities. And they began to worship the beasts and the birds and the snakes, because God gave them over and he destroyed their wisdom. And you know, God's still at work now. He's at work here. He's reducing the intelligence of the intelligent to the obedience of God. You, my friends, I, do not get to tell God what is wise and what is foolish. He tells us. I must end, but I want to go back to that incredible story of Naaman the Syrian. It's a wonderful story. And I don't know, my guess is that Paul had this story in mind when he was writing this section of his epistle. Because there you have Naaman the Syrian. It says Naaman of Aram in the text, I know, but that's Syria. So he's a general. He's high. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's a very successful general, very clever general. He's got these raiding parties that go into Israel, capture young Israeli girls. This was an Israeli girl. Captured her and gave her to his wife as her slave. But there's one terrible thing in Naaman's life, and that is he had leprosy. He had a perfect life, hugely successful, a major celebrity in Syria, but he was sick. So this slave girl, this little Israeli slave girl, says to Naaman's wife, oh, by the way, in Israel there's a prophet who can heal him. So Naaman writes a letter. Now this sparks off a major diplomatic incident because the Syrian general's at war with Israel. How's Naaman going to go into Israel? So he's got to write a letter to the king. The king gets upset, tears his clothes. Oh, major catastrophe. The diplomats sort everything out. And Naaman gets to come into Syria, and he comes to Elisha's house. Now, remember, this is Naaman, the Syrian general. So he comes with his chariots, does that? He comes with his chariots, comes with his horses, comes with diplomats, comes with his people that, you know, do business for him. He's a big cheese. And he's got these caravans behind him full of gifts, laden with shekels of silver and gold and suits of clothes. And he pulls up in all this cloud and dust outside this little hut. And Elisha's in there. I love this. Elisha doesn't even get up off his bed. Elisha's just there. And he sends a messenger, you know, go tell him to wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and he'll be healed. That's ridiculous. Why? I'm Naaman the Syrian. Don't you know who I am? I'm Naaman the Syrian. You're going to ask me to go bathe myself 7 times in that rat-infested, mosquito-laden, piddly, muddy stream. You want me to go into it 7 times? And then I will be healed. You must be joking. It's beneath my dignity. I'm sorry. In Damascus. Have you ever been to Damascus, Elisha? Have you been there? Do you know what the rivers we have in Damascus? The Adna and the Farna? Do you know how big they are? How magnificent they are? How cool they are? How clean they are? How fast moving? Why can't I go there? Elisha doesn't even answer. Says the Jordan. I'm not going. Not going. She's walking up and down furious. His servants say, Master, just give it a go. No! Not going. Oh, go on. If he'd asked you to do something really difficult, you'd do it, wouldn't you? If he asked you to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, you'd have done that. Yes, I'd have done that because that's befitting my dignity, because then I have some standing, because then I've achieved something. But this is so simple. You don't have to, you just gotta go into the river. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, and the wisdom of the wise I will destroy, says God. So he goes down into the river and he's saved. My friends, what do you think God's saying to you today? Do you believe the gospel? I know it's foolish. I know it's ridiculous. But if you embrace it, if you say, Lord, to me this sounds crazy, but I believe you when you say that if I trust you, I will be healed. Are you willing to say that? Or do you still want to have your nose in the air? And do you still want to dictate to God when you think his message chimes with you? Is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, what you're basically saying to God is, look, God, I'll make up my own religion. I don't need you. So although the gospel is foolish, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God, because the wisdom of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The foolishness of God is greater than man's wisdom. And I guess the question for you and for me is, are you willing to embrace this message, this foolish message, that was first announced by foolish people, those apostles? They were just fishermen. Are you willing to embrace that message? Are you willing to embrace that gospel? Because if so doing, you'll find eternal life. And you'll find that foolishness of God is the power of salvation to all who believe. Amen.